Welcome to our verse-by-verse study through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The first words in Genesis are, in the beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It describes the beginning of the universe and everything in it. It also describes the beginning of God's relationship with mankind, how that relationship was broken by mankind's desire to do their own things, to go their own way, and also the beginning of God's plan to restore mankind back to the relationship that he created us for. In Matthew 22, Jesus taught us that the greatest thing that you can do with your life is to love God with your whole being and to love others. God created us to be the objects of his love and then poured his love into our hearts so that we could love him back and also love others. As we journey through the book of Genesis, we will learn more about the God who loves us and experience more of the blessings of his amazing love. So grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, as we grow in our knowledge of God and his plan for our lives. Turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis 40. Continue our study through the book of Genesis in the beginnings. One of the things that we do as humans is we look toward the future, right? Don't we do that? We look ahead at things. And then not only do we look ahead, but we also decide, how we want the future to go, right? Am I the only one that does that? Yeah, say no, I'm not the only one. We do it. We look ahead and we say, okay, I want the future to end up a certain way. And it could be something as trivial as, going to a restaurant and, saying, okay, I'm going to have a good meal now. It's going to be good. And the service is going to be good. If only that were true. Or it could be more important. It could be something as important as how a job interview goes. Or how a medical test turns out. Lots of different things. We look at those things, we say, okay, I want it to go this way. And what we do is we establish or we make expectations, right? Don't we expect certain things to happen a certain way? An expectation is a strong belief that something will happen or be the case in the future. It looks to the future and it says, this is how it's going to be. If I go to a restaurant, I expect good service and well-prepared food, right? I mean, isn't that reasonable to expect if you go to a restaurant to be taken care of, to be served in a way that, doesn't make you feel like you're an inconvenience or that sort of a thing? You expect the food to be well-prepared. You don't expect it to be cold if you're at ordering something hot or whatever. But what happens when things don't go according to our expectations, to our way of viewing them? What happens inside of us? Well, commonly, we are disappointed, right? Anybody ever been disappointed in their life? No? None of you? Okay, well, maybe just me and Andy back there in the back. You've been disappointed by something in life. Now, it could be a relationship, a disappointment in a relationship. It could be all sorts of things. It could be a disappointment in a job. It could be a disappointment in, a football team. If anybody's watching, no, it's football over? I don't even care. Yes, it was over a long time ago. I stopped caring a long time ago about football. We experience disappointment. Disappointment is defined as sadness or displeasure caused by the non-fulfillment of one's hopes or expectations. When things don't go the way we hope or expect, we're disappointed, right? And we all experience it. Disappointment is a part of life because expectations and hopes are a part of life. We just because that's the kind of creatures we are, we either hope something's going to turn out a way or we expect it to turn out a certain way, and when it doesn't, we're disappointed.
And the higher your expectation, the greater your hopes, then the greater might be the disappointment when they don't go the way that you want. How a person handles disappointment says a lot about their faith. Now, it's impossible to go through life without experiencing disappointment. Absolutely impossible. Because our nature causes us to hope in things, to expect things that aren't going to happen. They're just not going to happen because we're living in a broken world, surrounded by broken people doing broken things. And so we can imagine that everything is going to go our way. We can imagine it. We can expect it. We can hope in it. But the reality is it's not going to happen that way. So we will face disappointment. It's what we do with that disappointment that is so crucial. It will impact the quality of our life and, more importantly, our usefulness to God. Anybody have any interest at all in being useful to God? Somebody say yes. Please, somebody say yes. Thank you. Otherwise, I don't even know why I'm up here. Yes, we all should want that. I want to be useful to God. And in case you're wondering, you can and should be useful to God. No matter who you are, no matter what season of life you're in, no matter what your experiences are, you were created by God for good works to be useful to God. Let's pray. We'll ask the Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts this morning. Heavenly Father, we do come. And Lord, I know it's my desire. My desire is to be useful to you. And wherever I am, whether I'm 3,000 miles away in Florida or here, standing here this morning, or in my backyard with my family, in my neighborhood, in my community, wherever I am, Lord God, I pray, Lord, that in whatever I do, I would be useful to you in whatever circumstance I find myself in. And I pray for these, your people, that we would desire the same thing. And part of that, part of being useful to you, is learning how to deal with the disappointments that will come in this life. It is naive to believe that we might go through life without disappointment. And Lord, the older we get, the more we realize the reality and the truth of that statement. And so I pray, Lord God, help us to see, Lord God, that while disappointment may come, that we can choose how to respond to it. And by making the right choice, that we can become more useful to you. I thank you, Lord God, for your grace, your mercy, your love. And we give this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in that section of Genesis that focuses on Joseph. And Joseph, if we look at his life, has anybody seen places where Joseph might have experienced disappointment? Maybe once or twice or like on a regular basis. You know, first, you know, we first see Joseph as the favorite son of his father, right? I mean, it says that. He was the favorite. Jacob loved Joseph more than his other 11 sons. So, you know, that was okay, I guess. Well, then Jacob gives him a coat of many colors, was basically says to the whole family, he's my favorite. You know, and if you've ever raised children, that doesn't go well. And so, you know, you pick one out and say, okay, this one's my favorite. Hey, all of you, this one's my favorite. JJ's my favorite. You know, it doesn't go well. Not only that, it says to the rest of them, he's the 11th in the birth order. It says he is the one who will inherit the lion's share. He will be the one that I'm putting all of my hopes and dreams and future on, that one. Well, that favoritism got him in trouble. You can expect that, you know, based on that, Joseph could see what was going on. He could say, okay, there's some expectation. Okay, this, you know, I'm going to have a good life. You know, I am the favorite. His brothers couldn't say a kind word about him. That would be a little disappointing. And then God gave Joseph two dreams, which said very clearly that there was going to be a day when his brothers and his parents would bow down to him. Again, the sense of elevation, of lifting up, of honoring, and making of somebody of importance. Again, expectations rise, right? I mean, wouldn't that naturally create something in you? I am expecting something good in the future. Well, we know what happened. His brothers betrayed him, sold him into slavery. I'm thinking that might be a little disappointing. That might cause a little ripple in the disappointment, you know, ratios. But then God says, the Bible says God was with Joseph, and he was sold in the house of Potiphar, one of the nobles of the land of Egypt. And you know, Potiphar could see God was with him, and so he promoted him to the highest position in his house. Okay, you know, even though I'm a slave, I've got a place where, you know, I'm doing okay. Maybe go from disappointment back up into expecting, you know, as bad as this is, this could be okay. And then we know, not only that then he's in this place, but Potiphar's wife takes a liking to him. She wants him to sleep with her. He refuses. And then she falsely accuses him of trying to rape her. Now he's in prison. Okay, I'm thinking that might be a little disappointing. And then God was with him there in the prison. And he gets promoted up into this place of overseeing the entire prison. Again, lifting up again, getting his hopes up, getting his expectations up. Okay, yeah, I'm a slave in Egypt, and I'm in prison, but okay, maybe this will be okay. Now, we can't know for certain what Joseph expected out of his time in prison. It must have been hard. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick. When desire comes, it is a tree of life." He had all these expectations, and they kept going up and then being torn down, going up and then being turned down. And we can't know what he was expecting, what he was hoping for. But we can tell, based on the way the Bible describes these events of his life, that it didn't wreck him the way it might others. We have a couple of new prisoners show up at the beginning of chapter 40. "It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt, also known as Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers and the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. So they were in custody for a while." Now, depending on what translation you're reading, some translations substitute the word cupbearer for butler. And personally, I like the translation cupbearer better than butler, because it gives a better idea of what was going on here. Though both of them could be used, because it was the butler position was very close to the Pharaoh, and he was interacting with him on a daily basis, a lot of different things. One of the main things is this idea of the cupbearer. He would give him his wine. He would serve him his wine, not only serve him it, but he would taste it to make sure it wasn't bad, it wasn't poisoned. The baker, obviously, he served him food. And same thing, his responsibility was to make sure the Pharaoh was well fed, but also to make sure he wasn't being poisoned. And so that was their roles. It doesn't tell us exactly what offense landed them in prison, but the fact that it was the cupbearer and the baker kind of gives us a clue. Probably something the Pharaoh ingested made him sick, and he didn't know which it was, the cup or the cupbearer or the baker, so he put them both in prison because he was Pharaoh. He can do whatever he wants. And Joseph was put in charge of them. He was called to serve them during their time in prison, which probably wasn't very long. Verse 5. "Then the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in prison, had a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. And Joseph came into them in the morning and looked at them and saw that they were sad. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his Lord's house, saying, "Why do you look so sad today?" And they said to him, "We each have had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it." Now, Joseph comes in, he sees they look sad, and asks them, "So why are you sad?" "Well, they're in prison, for crying out loud, Joseph. Why wouldn't they be sad?" It was more than that. And I want you to catch something here. Joseph is in prison himself. He's been sold into slavery, and yet he looks at these two guys and he sees something in them, and it causes him to ask them about it. And what we see here is, even though Joseph is in this very difficult situation, he cares and shows compassion to these two men. Dreams were very important to the culture of Egypt. They believed that dreams connected them with another realm of existence, with another reality. And so they are very important, that they use their dreams to determine their activities. Whatever a dream led you to do, that's what you did. It was a whole pseudoscience that was built up around it. There were dream interpreters that were raised up, and they had a whole library of dream interpretation books, dream books they would call them. And so if you ever had a dream, you would go to one of the dream interpreters, they would open up their books, and they'd go through and say, that means, it's this symbol, it means this, and this one means this, and this one means this. So you put all those together, this is what your dream means. The butler and baker are sad, not because they're in prison, but because they know that these dreams are important, because they probably told each other what their dreams were. They could see there was something that was connecting them, because they're similar enough to realize, okay, there's something in these, but they had no interpreter to tell them what it meant. God can and does speak to people in dreams. The Bible tells us that's going to be one of the signs of the end times, is dreams and visions. So we know that God still does that. If you go onto Amazon, not right now, go onto Amazon and search dream interpretation, you will find hundreds of books on interpreting dreams, hundreds of them, from every walk of life, from every way of viewing reality, even some biblical ones, and ones for witches, and ones for, frogs, I don't know, all kinds of stuff. If you can imagine it, there's a book interpreting dreams. Be careful. Not all dreams are from God. In fact, most dreams are not from God. They're coming out of somewhere else, coming out of your imagination, coming out of your experiences. Who knows where they're coming from? They can also come from the evil one. Speaking about false prophets, the Apostle John gave us sound counsel regarding things like dreams. It's not a direct relation, but it gives us a good understanding. He says, "Beloved," 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." That means don't believe everything you see. Don't believe everything you read. Don't believe everything you hear. Just because it sounds spiritual, excuse me, doesn't mean that it is. Don't believe it. But test the spirits, whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's many things trying to influence us away from truth, away from God, away from spiritual things. And some of them can sound very spiritual. Test them. How do you test them? Well, you test them with the Word of God. What has God said? If I know what God has said, then I see and I hear something, I dream something, I can compare that to what the Word of God says, and I can have an idea. Now, that's not always enough, typically, because some dreams, they're mysterious enough. You better talk to somebody who has, spiritually well-grounded and balanced, before you make any huge life decisions, which is what the Egyptians would do, they make these huge decisions based off some random, bizarre dream, and who knows where they would end up. Dreams happen, but be careful with them. Joseph comes in the morning, sees these two men, and can tell there's something wrong with them. And I love the fact that he doesn't say, "Aw, boo-hoo, poor you," or "suck it up, buttercup." He doesn't respond that way, which, you know, we can understand. If you were maybe in Joseph's place and life seems to be beating the snot out of you, you know, you may not be all that compassionate with the people around you, right? And yet here he is. Why are you so sad? His question is proof that God is doing a work inside of him. If you remember, before he was betrayed by his brothers, he exhibited very little sensitivity toward his brothers. He walked around like he was dad's favorite. like I am dad's favorite. And I've had these dreams. And you know what they mean? They mean you're going to bow down to me someday. You know, that's not being very sensitive. Listen, Joseph has no human reason to show care or compassion to these men. None. No reason to do it. No human reason to do it, except that God was remaking his heart. And brothers and sisters, if you can't look out into this world and see places where you could find yourself in the same place, where you're looking out into the world, you're seeing people that are doing things, if you can't look at that and show care and compassion, if that's not your default position, then God still needs to work on your heart. Because that ought to be our first response, to look at people that are doing bad things. And if your response is anything other than care and compassion, if that's not your first response, is care and compassion, there's still some work needs to be done in your heart, because that's what God would call us to do. Our default position should be love, and we manifest that love with care and compassion. Now, that may call us to other things too, and like standing on the truth and resisting evil as it comes around us. That's true. All of that is true, but our first response is to recognize. Randy and I were talking before this. The reality is that most people out there are doing the things that they're doing. Now, there are some evil people out in the world, but many of the people out that we see out in the world right there, they are not doing evil for evil's sake. They are doing it because they think it is right. They believe it is the right thing to do, even when we know it is absolutely wrong. Our first response should be pity, should be compassion, should be love. And Joseph says something here that I think is remarkable. Verse 8, continuing. So Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." Joseph is talking to two men who have grown up worshiping a pantheon of false gods. I mean, in Egypt, they had gods for all kinds of things. These guys grew up with it. Not only did they grow up with it, but they flourished in that environment where false gods were worshipped. And Joseph is saying to them, your false gods, they can't help you. Only God can. Only the one true God can help you. Dreams, dream interpretation, that belongs to God. Only God can interpret your dreams. Oh, and all of those professional dream interpreters, they can't help you either. All of their dream books, they can't help you either. Only God can help you. What does that say to us? As we go through the things of life and we face these things that the world will give us an answer to, how should we respond when the world tries to tell us how we should respond to the things that are going on in our lives? No, thank you. Only God can answer that. Only God can help me here. Only God has the answer I need in this circumstance. False gods, your false gods, your culture, your justice, or what you would call justice, those can't help me. Only God can help me. Only the one true God. In this case, he's saying only the one true God can interpret dreams. But then he says, tell them to me, please. I think that's remarkable. Remember, Joseph has been given dreams, right? He believes that God gives dreams. But what hasn't God done yet? God hasn't fulfilled his dreams yet. Well, yeah, okay, God may give dreams, but does God fulfill dreams? When Joseph says to them, yes, tell me your dreams, what he's saying to them is, yes, I believe that these dreams are from God, and I believe he wants to give you the interpretation because I believe that whatever it is he's trying to tell you, he's going to do. What is that? We call that faith. He doesn't know. He hasn't seen it happen. He just believes that God is going to do something here. All of Joseph's ups and downs. Expectations, disappointment. It did not wreck his faith. In fact, I would say, as we see the progression of Joseph through the accounts that we're looking at, we see a growing faith even when, humanly speaking, he is being beat up. And yet he keeps on going. And by asking them to share their dreams, he is offering to act as a conduit through which God can give them an interpretation. That's, again, it's radical to me that in his circumstances, in his situations, where humanly he might be saying, oh, poor me, oh, what am I going to do? Oh, I'm going to focus on myself. Oh, I'm going to take care of Rick so I can, you know, before I take care of, no, he's not doing that. This is also a bold confession of faith to unbelievers. He's saying, do these unbelievers, these pagan, idol-worshiping unbelievers, oh, hey, tell me what your dreams are so I can talk to God about it and he can give you an interpretation, because I believe there is a God in heaven who does give interpretations. Love that. So the butler or cupbearer shares first, verse 9. Then the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, behold, in my dream, a vine was before me. The idea of the cupbearer then comes into play here. And in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. This is a very quick and simple interpretation. You know, Joseph looks at it, hears from God, this is what it means. In 3 days, you'll be released and restored back into that place you had before you were thrown into prison. That's good news for the cupbearer, right? That's good news. Woohoo! 3 days, I'm out of here. Then Joseph makes a request. Verse 14. But remember me when it is well with you. When it is well with you. Catch that. He believed that the dream meant that in 3 days he would be released. When it is well with you, in 3 days, remember me. And please show kindness to me, make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this house, for indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and also I have done nothing here that they should put me into the dungeon. He believed the interpretation was true. He believed that in 3 days that the butler, the cupbearer, was going to be released. And that confidence gave him the boldness to ask for a favor. Hey, when this comes true, remember me. I was in essence kidnapped away from my family, sold into slavery, and then falsely accused to end up here in prison. I could use a break here, he's asking. I could use some help. Joseph rightly assumed that God was working here, that God had given, it had put these two guys in his presence and given them these two dreams so that he could communicate with them, so that he could make a connection between these two guys and Pharaoh and get released from this. He believed that God's providence was at work here, that God's hand was on all of this. And he did what he needed to do so that he could try to play his part in that. You know, God might be planning to use them to get him out of there. And so he said, you know, that might be what's going on here. So let me, you know, lay out the foundation for that so it can happen. And we're going to see that it's going to be right, but it's not going to happen the way that Joseph probably hoped it would. The baker is there listening. Woohoo, good news for the butler and cupbearer. So, hey, good news for me, right? Not. Verse 16. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said to Joseph, I also was in my dream, and there were three white baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh. And the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. So Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. So that, you know, good news. Okay, so good news still. So within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you. Okay, not good news, right? Say, hey, this is what's going to happen. You know, hey, okay, this is the interpretation. In 3 days, God's going to have you beheaded. God. Pharaoh's going to have you beheaded. Pharaoh did think he was a god, but that's another matter. Sorry, don't go off on tangents, Rick. Pharaoh's going to have you beheaded and then hang your body on a tree, and the birds are going to eat it. I want you to notice something. Joseph told him the truth, even though that truth had to have been hard to hear. Unpleasant to hear, maybe not even believe, right? Is it possible that the baker that, yeah, get out of here. You know what you're talking about. Tells him the truth. You know, there are some truths in Christianity that are hard. Did you know that? Anybody know that? I'm going to tell you one. The Bible teaches that if someone dies without faith in Christ, that they will face judgment and eternal separation from God in a place called hell. That's not easy to say. That's not easy to hear. That's a hard truth. Is it truth? Yes. And that separation from God and that torment in hell is forever. Some churches refuse to tell people about that. They refuse to tell people that there is judgment and hell. Some pastors have even said publicly that they don't even believe in hell. Have you even read the Bible? It's the truth. It's a hard truth, but it's the truth. The gospel is the good news, right? That's one of the things we say. The gospel is the good news. The good news can only be good news if there is bad news. The bad news is, if you don't believe what God says, if you don't trust in God, if you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for your sins, then you will face God someday and give an account for your sins and be called upon to pay for your sins. And the only way to do that is eternally separated from God in a place called hell. That's not fun. That's not easy. And some churches won't do it, they won't say it, because they're afraid that it will drive people away or will make them angry. The difference between the gospel and Joseph's interpretation to the baker is the baker was offered no hope in the interpretation because there was none. He was doomed. In 3 days, he would be beheaded, and his body would be hung on a tree, and the birds would eat his flesh. And there was nothing that he could do about it. The gospel tells you, hey, there's bad news. If you do not receive Jesus Christ, you are lost forever. And you will, in essence, suffer eternally in a place called hell because you deserve to be judged. The Bible says judgment and hell are real. They are realities that we all must face someday. But then it also has hope. If we put our trust in Jesus Christ, that is no longer true for us. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ here today, you no longer have to worry about judgment. You don't have to consider hell because you will never see it. You will not face judgment because Jesus took your judgment to the cross with him. Somebody say, praise God. Then I do not have to worry about judgment at all. Zero. I don't even think about judgment for me because Jesus took every last one of my sins to the cross. Hell, I don't even think about it. I'm going to heaven. And that's an absolute truth. So while there is judgment, there is hell, I have the hope of heaven because I put my trust in Jesus Christ. I believe that he died for my sins. That is true for anyone. We must tell people the good news. Must. Especially as we are racing toward the end. Gosh, the end could come at any moment. We don't not know how long it's going to be before Christ comes back to get his church. We don't know how much worse this world can get. But while we wait, we must be telling people the good news. But you can't tell them the good news unless they understand the bad news. Because they will not accept the good news if there isn't something they're trying to escape. Now, we're not told how these two responded to this interpretation. The cupbearer probably felt a sense of hope. Woo-hoo. 3 days, I'm out of here. Baker, he may not have accepted the interpretation, but inwardly, I'm guessing he probably was afraid that it might be true. 3 days, can you imagine how slowly those 3 days might have passed for those two? Verse 20. Now it came to pass on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. Then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to him. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Joseph had faithfully given the interpretations that God had given to him. And brothers, that's what we're called to do, to be faithful to give to others what God gives to us. That my responsibility as pastor teacher is not to tell you what I think, not to tell you what I believe, but to tell you what God has told me to tell you. That's my job. And if I'll be faithful to do that, you're going to hear something from God. When? Hopefully every time God speaks through me, you're going to hear something. He gave good news to the cupbearer, and he gave bad news to the baker. How do you think Joseph felt as the cupbearer left? Exactly the way that the dream was interpreted to be. As that cupbearer left, and was going back to be restored back to his position, and with the sound of Joseph's request in his ear, can you imagine Joseph thinking, "Oh, finally, I'm out of here." Did he expect the butler to remember him? Did he expect him to share with Pharaoh what had happened there in the prison? Did he wake up that next morning and think, "Here, this is it. This is the day. I'm out of here. This is the day this nightmare ends." Did he expect God to act immediately? After all, it was God who gave them the dreams. It was God who gave them the interpretation of the dreams. It was God that caused it to happen exactly where the interpretation said. God should act. When? maybe today. One day led to two, to three, to a week, to a month, to a year. Ultimately, for 2 years, Joseph waited. And the cupbearer would eventually remember, but probably only because it would benefit him. Why? Why did it take 2 years? Well, let me give you my best theological response. Because we're not told why. We're not told why God waited an additional 2 years. Was God going to get Joseph out of that place? Yes, we know that because the Bible says it happened. We know it was going to happen. We know that the dreams that the butler and the baker were given were part of God's plan to release him. But there's no reason given for us why there was 2 years in between those events. Here is a verse. We're well familiar with these verses. These verses give us the reason why. Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Bible is silent on what was going on in Joseph, around Joseph, by Joseph, during those 2 years, as he waited for the cupbearer to remember him and to show him kindness. What was God doing? He was doing the same thing in him that he does in us while we're waiting. He was shaping him and changing him. I came across a quote many years ago that has ministered to me on so many occasions, but it's a quote we could spend an entire message unpacking. I'm going to give it to you. Robert Murray M'Cheyne, one of the great spiritual men of the past, one of the old dead guys, I call him. He says, "Do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean the heart. Do not forget that there's something going on inside of you. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean, his sword clean and sharp, every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name." Who's he referring to? Christians. You are a chosen vessel to carry the name of Christ. Where? Out. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. This is so key. Catch us right here. It is not great talents, God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. Wow. God doesn't need you to be great. God doesn't need you to be skilled. He doesn't need you to be some, you know, spiritual superstar. You know what he needs you to be? Surrendered to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit makes you to be like Christ. Because the more like Christ you are, the more useful you become. Here's my favorite part of this verse, this quote that has always resonated with me. A holy minister and substitute, the word servant there, servant, a holy servant, who could that be? You a believer in Jesus Christ, you should be a servant of the living God. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. Now, this is old English. Awful, substitute the word awesome. All of us. We must envision ourselves as not just a collection of cells or some random thing You are a weapon in the hand of God, an instrument in the hand of God, a weapon for fighting and resisting evil, an instrument for declaring the glory of God. You are there for a purpose. And the more we allow God to minister to us through the Holy Spirit, making us like Christ, the more useful we become. I got to see what a weapon, well prepared and properly used, can do this last week. It's amazing. We are that. We can be this tool that God uses, this weapon that God uses, this instrument that God uses. You know, in the same way, we listened to the worship team today, and they're all tuned in and they're all doing their thing, and Jeremy's back there getting it all, you know, all that stuff he does. It's magic to me, but all the stuff he does back there, and you know, and the multimedia is doing their thing. All of that goes away, and all we know is the worship of God. They become an instrument that brings glory to him and leads other people into worship. You know, when I proclaim the word of God and I'm doing it surrendered to the Holy Spirit and what he wants to say to you, I am an instrument that he uses, a tool that he uses to grow you, to shape you, to help you, to give you something that you can use and take out there. These truths that we share, when we proclaim them with grace and humility and love, but as truth, are weapons that God uses to change the hearts of the hard and the lost. Only God knows when his tools are ready for use. God was going to do a radical work in Joseph. We're going to start seeing that. We're going to see that starting next week. God's going to do this radical work to save a nation and his family. But he wasn't ready yet. We don't know why. We don't know what God was doing. We don't know what was going on inside of Joseph that required a 2-year delay. But God knew. God was doing something. And when the time was right, it happened. Because what God did is to cause to happen what he wanted to happen. We're going to see next week, God gave Pharaoh a dream. It was time. And the same thing is true for all of us. If God's not moving fast enough for you, there may be something he's still trying to do in you. What should you do if God's not moving fast enough for you? You open up your heart and let God make you more like Jesus. Because ultimately, that's probably what he's trying to do. Well, there could be sin you need to get away from. There's all kinds of things that might be going on. It could be he's waiting for something out in the world to happen before he releases you out to do whatever needs to happen. Who knows? I don't know. But you know what you should be doing while you wait? Letting him conform you into the image of Christ. Because the more like Christ you are, the more useful you will be. Personally, I want to be useful. I think it's ingrained in us to desire usefulness, right? I mean, doesn't that seem right that we want to be useful? And one of the most hopeless places you're going to be is to be unwanted and unnecessary. God is busy conforming you into the image of Christ. And it's that likeness that God can use to change the world around you. He used Joseph at the age of 30 to save a nation, to save his family, after 12 years of polishing and shaping and conforming him. It took 40 years to prepare Moses for that work. David spent more than a decade running away from King Saul as God was shaping and molding his heart for the work that God had for him. What's God trying to do in your life? I don't know what great work he would have you do. I don't know what great thing he would have you to be, but I know there's something, because he doesn't have any useless tools. I don't know about you, but I've got a whole garage full of, about half of my tools are probably useless. God doesn't have any of those, not one. Every tool he has is meant for something. God is doing a great work in you. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. As you wait, don't get anxious. Don't get discouraged. Don't get depressed. Get busy being more like Jesus, understanding it, discovering it, allowing that reality to saturate your soul and to keep you moving on. And as Joseph was doing, even in these difficult circumstances, looking out with care and compassion on a world around him that he might have been the only God believer in the entire land of Egypt. And yet, when he had the opportunity, he told people about God. While you're waiting, for God to do something, you be busy. Whether you are a weapon against the evil in this world or a tool for God's glory, you are being prepared by every circumstance, every difficulty, every experience. All these things that are happening around you are preparing you for the work that God has for you. And what do we need to do? We need to yield ourselves to him. We need to yield ourselves to God, to the Holy Spirit, and allow the Holy Spirit to make us and to shape us into that weapon, into that tool, into that device that God can use for his glory, for the blessing of others, and the growing of faith. Amen? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time and this place, and we ask, Lord, as we go out from this time, that we would recognize that there are no useless tools, that there are no worn-out weapons, that there are no people that you created to be your image bearers that don't have a purpose and a place, that there's not a plan to be used. And it doesn't matter how young we are, either in age or in the faith. It doesn't matter how old we are or how long we've been in the faith. That, Lord God, we are all have a place. And if we would but open our hearts to you and seek to be more like Jesus day by day, moment by moment, we'll see an opportunity. You'll give us an opportunity. You will, through your providence, cause something to happen that we can be useful to you. And so I thank you, God, that you can use each and every one of us for something. And so I pray, Lord, for all of us, Lord, that we'd have that heart, that more than anything else, that we would desire to be used by you, to glorify your name, to lift up the name of Jesus Christ, to be a blessing to others by showing love and care and compassion, whether they are other believers or heathen unbelievers, the lost, those that have no desire to know you. Help us to love and care and show compassion to them as well. And I pray, Lord, that you would grow our faith. And Lord, even as the disciples said to you, Lord Jesus, give us faith. Whatever we need, God, we know, Lord, that we can trust in you, we can depend upon you, we can turn to you, and you'll give it to us. And so we thank you, we praise you, and we give this day to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.
Thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of Genesis. We publish these messages as an expression of our love and worship of God. It's our desire that they would glorify God, bless others, and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you on your journey of faith, please do not hesitate to reach out and connect to us. The best way to do that is by going to ccfv.life/connect. There you'll find all the different ways that you can connect to us. As Christians, we are already connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. If you would like us to pray for you, please send your prayer request to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please leave a comment or review this channel, or don't forget to subscribe to it so that you don't miss other things that we publish. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.